Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time. And the live character of the program makes it possible for you to be a participant on it, on the program. We have a toll-free number I will give you, and if you want to call in and talk to me and to our audience, you may do so. Now, the format of the program is essentially questions and answers. If you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity or about Christian history or Christian apologetics or Christian ethics or Christian theology or whatever, you can give me a call and ask those questions. In saying that, I am not claiming to know all the answers. That'd be kind of a silly thing for anyone to claim to know. But I am a Bible teacher for 38 years, and that career has involved me in teaching verse by verse through the whole Bible many, many times. For 16 years, I ran a Bible school where we taught through the Bible verse by verse every year. And I've had certainly opportunity in those years to encounter the questions that I had and that you would have. And I don't always know the answers, because some questions are either unanswerable or just very difficult, and they're above my pay scale, I guess. But the point is, if you have a question, there's a good chance I've heard the question before, a very good chance I've thought it through, and maybe even a slightly good chance that I will know an answer to give you. And if I don't, there's a good chance that somebody else who's listening will, and they can call in and correct or modify something that I may say or add to. So if you have a question, feel free to call. And if you don't have a question, but you simply disagree with something you've heard stated by the host on the program, that's fair game here, too. If you want to call to disagree, to balance comment, you can call also. We'll put you right up there with the rest of them and hopefully toward the front of the line. Our lines are open right now. All of them are open right now. This is, by the way, this is Wednesday, as you probably know. But what you might not know is we've had an extremely slow week in terms of phone calls. Now, the first day of the week was a holiday, and my assumption was that maybe people were traveling, and we didn't get as many calls as we usually do. Yesterday was not a holiday, and we didn't get as many calls as we usually do, and now it's Wednesday, and we don't have any calls waiting right now. That's very unusual. I mean, it's almost always the case that we have several calls waiting within the first few minutes of the program. So our lines are open right now. I'm not sure. Maybe everybody's just distracted by the Republican convention, and they're not paying attention to Christian talk radio. They're listening to the conservative, political talk shows or something. That could easily be the case. In any case, our lines are open. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. We await your call. And I have a few announcements for those who live in the Santa Cruz area, or we could just say in the KKMC listening area. I'm speaking, three nights in a row, tomorrow and the next night and the next night, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. All three of those times will be in the Santa Cruz area, but in different places. Tomorrow night we have our weekly study in the Book of Proverbs that I teach in a home in Aptos. That's at 7 o'clock tomorrow night. Friday night, I've been asked to be a guest speaker at Twin Lakes Church to their singles group. That'd be for single Christians over 30 years old. I've never spoken there before or been to their meeting before, but I'll be their speaker there this Friday night. That's at 6:30, open to anybody who is single and over 30 or 30 or over. That's at 6:30 this Friday at Twin Lakes Church in Aptos. And then on Saturday night, we have our monthly home gathering in Santa Cruz, which is an open Bible discussion. And all of these meetings are open to you if you're listening, especially the meeting Thursday night and Saturday night. Both of those meetings are meetings that have been established years ago for the purpose of our listeners being able to get together, for me to get a chance to meet you, and for you to get the chance to meet other listeners, and to have fellowship with people who resonate with what goes on in this radio program. If you'd like to be at any of those gatherings, there's contact information at our website. You go to the website at thenarrowpath.com, and you click on the link that says announcements. So that's thenarrowpath.com. you click the link that says announcements, and then you'll find the information about these gatherings. Three times this week in the Santa Cruz area, tomorrow night, Friday night, and Saturday night. We have one line open still on our switchboard. If you want to call, 1-800-438-5090 is the number. And Tim from Carmel, California, you're first. Hello.
Hi, how's it going?
Great.
Yeah, just doing the singleness thing. I'm single. And Genesis, it says, you know, that, you know, God created Eve for Adam. It says it was not good for man to be alone. And then, you know, but then Paul says it was better that if a man stays single so he can be better serve God.
Right.
So
that sounds like two statements in conflict. Well, the statement in Genesis chapter 2 where God said it's not good for man to be alone was made at a time when the man was truly completely alone, except for, well, he had God and he had the animals, but he didn't have another human being. And he would have remained alone unless God had created a friend or a partner. Now, if God had created another man to be with him, Adam would not be alone, but they wouldn't have any other people coming along unless God kept creating them. So God, of course, determined to give Adam a mate through whom he and she could, populate the earth. And then there would never be a case of people being alone again. Now, there would be people who were not married, but being unmarried doesn't mean you're alone. We are not in the situation Adam was in before Eve was created, where there was not another human being to talk to. We have fellowship, and in fact, that's the very thing that makes being single useful, Paul said, because you can devote yourself to the service of God. Well, the service of God is, generally speaking, service to people that is done in Jesus' name. So if you're single in the sense that Paul was thinking of, then you have the opportunity to have relationships and reach out and help lots of people. That was not an option to Adam back before Eve was created.
Yeah, I was reading it, you know, something was a sexual need he was given, you know, for.
Yes.
And that's why I was equating it to being alone.
Okay, well, yeah, when God said it's not good for a man to be alone, I don't think that it was the sexual needs of Adam primarily, although those of us who are single, and I am too, by the way, those of us who are single adults realize that the sexual needs, especially males, the sexual needs would be one of the things on our minds if we were all alone, and in fact, we are alone in that respect if we're single and Christian because we're celibate, But the thing, I don't think Adam, at the time that God, decided to make Eve, I don't think Adam had time to become aware of any sexual needs that he had. He had been only alive for a few hours, and I'm sure he's quite distracted by everything in the creation. So I don't think that Adam was beginning to feel lonely or feel sexual needs. I think it was more in God's view of things. It was not good, with reference to God's plan for the human race, for man to be alone. It was better for man to be able to populate the earth, and therefore he made a mate. Now, when Paul talks about singleness, he does raise the issue of sexual needs. And he begins his chapter where he talks about that in 1 Corinthians 7. He says, you know, it's good for a man not to touch a woman, but to avoid fornication.
Yeah.
Let every man have his own wife and every woman have her own husband. But he says, I say this as a matter of giving a concession or a permission. He says, I would like it if everybody could be like me. And he means by that single, because then they could be undistracted in the Lord's work, he said. But he says not everyone has the same gift. He says God has given one man this gift and one man another gift. And what he means by that is it'd be great, as far as Paul's concerned, if everyone could be like him, undistracted and single. But not everyone has the gift he has. And therefore, people should follow whatever their gifting is. Paul apparently was able to live his life without much distraction from sexual temptation. Not that he had none. I mean, he was a man. But some men are simply not obsessed with that. Men today are, it's harder for men today. I don't know if it's harder than in Paul's day or not. It would be harder than Adam's day for men to avoid sexual obsession, because everywhere around us, the images and the magazines and the television and the billboards are trying to arouse those issues in a man. But still, a man can limit his exposure to those kinds of things, and he can walk in the Spirit. And if you walk in the Spirit, Paul said, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So it's a challenge. We live in a fallen world, and one of the challenges single people have is the challenge of total celibacy. But it's not an impossibility. God has never placed a requirement on us without offering the substantial assistance to fulfill what he wants us to do.
Right.
But I know what you mean.
Yeah. And I have another thing here. I've had a lot of, you know, physical problems, you know, doctors and stomach problems, and they can't find anything wrong, and I've prayed for a long time. God won't take it away, so I'm at a better place now. I'm understanding things about it, but it's like, you know, if God's in control, you know, and God can do all things, you know, there's nothing too big or too small for God. God wants to bless his children, you know, then why doesn't he? And then also, is it okay to get mad at God? Assume to be mad at God. Sometimes I get mad.
Well, on the question of getting mad at God and whether that's okay, I guess God could ask the same question to us if we are mad at him as he asked of Jonah. Remember, Jonah got mad at God, and God simply came and he said, is it right for you to be mad? Is it? Do you do well to be angry? In other words, do you have a good reason to be angry? Now, Jonah said, yes, I do. But as the conversation continued, it was made clear to him that he really didn't have a very good reason to be angry at all. There had been no injustice done to him. He was just disappointed. He wanted something to go one way, and it went a different way. And I guess the question is, if somebody is mad at God, the question needs to be asked, is that justified? Has God committed some injustice? If he's not, then what would we be mad about? I mean, we should only be mad about injustice. If everything has gone in a way that is fair and just, then what's to be mad about? I think if I get angry at somebody when they're doing nothing wrong, then I'm the one who's got a problem. And I'd say that it's wrong for me to be mad at anybody who hasn't done anything wrong. And, I mean, it's clearly my problem. Now, the question would be, is it right to be mad at God? Well, I guess the question is, has God done something wrong? If God has not done anything wrong, then it would certainly be wrong to be mad at him. Just like it'd be wrong to be mad at your parents or at your husband or wife or anyone or your employer when they haven't done anything wrong. Being angry, there is a justifiable anger toward certain injustices and crimes and so forth, but the Bible says be angry and do not sin. And I think that being angry at injustice is a right thing to do, although we're not supposed to let the sun go down on our wrath. We're supposed to get control over it. But to be angry when there's no sin committed against one is simply to be, I think, thin-skinned and petty. So my opinion is that God has never done anything wrong to anybody. I don't think God's ever committed an injustice. And for that reason, I don't see it as ever right to be angry at God. Now, to say it's not right to be angry at God, that's not the same thing as saying, will God tolerate people being angry at him? Of course, he tolerates it. I mean, he tolerated Jonah, although he corrected him. God is very gracious, and he's got thick skin, and he's not easily hurt, I think. And if we're angry at him, and we're wrongfully so, he may try to reason with us. He's a patient God. But it doesn't mean it's right for us to be angry. I think it's better for us not to do things that are wrong, even if God doesn't lash out at us when we do them. Now, as far as why God hasn't healed you of some of the physical things that you've had, I do not know the answer to that. And I don't know if we'll ever know the answer to that. But the Bible does not say that God is obligated to make us free from the kinds of pains and sufferings that are common to humanity. If I were to think, you know, if I got cancer, for example, and was told I'm going to die before I'm 56 years old, I wouldn't think for a moment that there was anything wrong with God about that. I mean, if there's something wrong with God in letting me suffer, then I would have to say there's something wrong about God in letting anyone suffer. And, of course, there is a question, why does God allow suffering? But there's good answers to that we can't get into right now. The main thing is, it's clear, the Bible makes it clear, and our experience makes it clear, that suffering is a universal experience of humanity. And for me to expect to be the one exempt person the one that bad things ever happened to, would be a rather childish thing on my part. I'm not necessarily addressing your attitude, because I don't know your attitude, but you asked why God would not come through and answer your prayer about this. Well, God is not obligated to answer everything we want. He does everything, though, for our good, the Bible says. And I'm not saying that everything that happens actually results in our good, but everything that happens is intended to. That is, it's potentially our response to it will determine whether we benefit from it or not.
Yeah. Like I said, I'm feeling more positive today. Sometimes I get kind of depressed, and it's like all of us, I guess, you wonder why God, how can we choose to heal some and not others? And,
well, the one thing that I would say, and by the way, I have suffered some, a number of injustices in my life from people. I've never felt that God has been unjust to me. And one thing we need to always keep before our minds is the creature-creator relationship that exists between us and God. God isn't just like one of our neighbors that we can go and complain to about things, because he owes us some kind of civility. God is our creator and the judge of the universe and our father, whom we have sinned against and whom, who really owes us a good whacking. But he doesn't always give us that, because he's gracious and slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. But sometimes he lets us suffer certain things in order to accomplish some good purpose that he has in mind for us. That purpose will be realized if we respond to it in faith and in loyalty to God, if like Job did. If we don't, then our sufferings will be wasted, and we will suffer just as much, but without any advantage.
Yeah, I was feeling guilty, within myself when I got angry with God and why this, and I realized that I was being kind of childish.
You don't want to get mad at God, but if you do get angry at God, just take that as a signal to yourself that there's something you're not seeing clearly in terms of God's prerogatives as your creator and your maker. And by the way, there's no reason to get all condemned about it. Everyone has bad attitudes sometimes, but at the same time, we need to realize our bad attitudes are not really okay, and we need to adjust our thinking when we find that we're responding in a way that's out of touch with reality. And whenever we're angry at God, we are out of touch with reality.
Yeah, I just think that pastors says we should always be praising and rejoicing, and even the good and the bad things. And I was like, well, it's really hard to rejoice when you're feeling sick, physically.
Yeah.
I'm supposed to rejoice.
Well, there is value. There is value in praising and rejoicing God in everything, but you're right. It's difficult, and I think God certainly understands our pains and knows our weaknesses. The Bible says he knows our frame, and he remembers that we're dust. And like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. And so he knows how difficult it is for us to be happy in the midst of things, but that's nonetheless, he wants us to learn that, because it's once again, it's good for us. It's good for us to be able to be to see things positively and to trust God in things. And it's also just appropriate. Tim, my lines are full. I got to move along.
All right.
I'm sorry to hear about your afflictions. I really am. But I will say that if you trust God and love him because he deserves to be loved, you will come through this and you'll benefit in some way.
All right.
It'll be worth it.
Yeah, I could maybe I can help someone else after I've gone through it. I can say, hey, look, I've been through it. And
that's one thing. That's one of the benefits. Absolutely.
All right. Well, thanks for your time.
Okay. God bless you, brother.
All right. Bye.
Okay. Bye now. Okay. Our next caller is Elena from Salinas, California. Elena, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello.
Good to talk to you today.
God bless you. How are you?
Thank you. Fine.
I have a question. I'm attending a church that we partake of the bread and wine first Sunday of the month. And I've heard it over and over again how it is, like within the Catholic Church, how it's not good because we keep on crucifying Jesus again. And it's he said it's done. So what would you say is the difference from what we do at my church and what I used to do in the Catholic Church?
Well, the difference you probably may go to either a Baptist church or one similar to a Baptist church, because I was raised in a church like that. We had communion the first week of each month. But the views of Protestants, or at least some Protestants, now it's going to be a little different if you're talking about Lutherans or if you're talking about Episcopalians, but most evangelical groups believe that when you take communion, you're only doing it as a memorial service. You're just remembering with appreciation the sacrifice Jesus made. You're not crucifying him again. It's like if you, if you had someone who laid down his life for you, some earthly person, you're a friend, and you visited their grave and put flowers on their grave, every year or something like that. You're not making them die again. You're simply showing appreciation for it. And I think that's how most evangelicals understand communion. It's not that you're not subjecting Christ to the torture again or the death. You're simply saying, I don't want to forget it, and this ritual is something that brings it to my mind and reminds me of it. It's a memorial. Now, the Roman Catholics, on the other hand, do believe that Jesus' body and blood is offered again, that there's a sacrifice being made. They call it the sacrifice of the Mass. And there's a sense, although I have to say there's some mystical aspects of it that I don't understand, and I don't want to try to represent, because I'm not qualified to, all the nuances of what the Catholics believe about it. But in general, they do believe that Jesus' body and blood are being offered again at the Mass. And in the minds of many, both Protestants and some Catholics, as they think about it, it seems that this means that Jesus is being crucified again and being offered again as a sacrifice at the Mass. And it's not too dissimilar. That is, the difference between Catholics and Protestants in this is not too dissimilar than the fact that Protestants generally display a cross without the body of Jesus hanging on it, and Roman Catholics would more properly sport a crucifix, which is a cross with a statue of Jesus himself hanging on it. I'm not really sure if there's a significant difference, because wearing any kind of cross is not mandatory. In fact, it's not even, I don't even know that there's anything in Scripture that corresponds to it favorably. But it seems clear that the Protestant views the sacrifice of Christ as something that's done. The cross is there for the Protestant without Jesus on it. He's been on it, but he's off it now, and he's resurrected, and his suffering was once and for all. Where the Roman Catholic's crucifix has Jesus still there, and now I'm not saying that they claim that he's still there, but it reminds me a little bit of the meaning that they place on the communion. They have continually Jesus, as it were, offering himself as a sacrifice, and that is the difference between the Roman Catholic and most evangelical views.
You know, what helped me understand it a little bit more was a sermon or a Bible study that I heard where the pastor was talking about how back in the Old Testament, the high priest would offer sacrifice for, you know, as atonement for our sins. So Jesus is like our, you know, he's the sacrifice as a reminder of our sins. And maybe that is why, I think it was in the Last Supper where he said, do this and remember me, or do this in memory of what I'm doing. So he tied those two together, and it made more sense. But I brought it up to my mom, and you know, but I can't explain it in those terms where the Catholic Church is actually in belief that it is the blood and body of Christ.
And well, the original Eucharist, the original Lord's Supper or communion, was of course held between Jesus and his disciples in the upper room just before he was arrested. And what he was doing there was simply taking the Passover meal, which was celebrated every year by the Jews. And it was the Passover. He sat with the disciples who were expecting a normal Passover. And he said to them, with great desire, I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And then he went through the ritual. And he assigned to the different symbolic aspects of the meal new significance. In the old ritual, the Jewish host at the table would take the bread, and he'd break it and pass it around, and he'd say, "This is the bread of afflictions that our fathers suffered in Egypt." And because the Passover was a memorial of the deliverance from Egypt.
Right.
And Jesus instead took the bread and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." And he took the wine and said, "This is my blood." And so what he was doing was he was sitting at a Passover meal with his disciples. They were Jews. They'd kept this Passover every year since their childhood. But he was now simply assigning a different meaning to the symbolism. The bread symbolized something. The wine symbolized something in the old ritual. And Jesus went through the same ritual with them, but he gave new meanings to the symbolic bread and wine. Now, in other words, Jesus did not imbue the ritual with any new magic. The Passover that the Jews celebrated was not making anything happen. It was just remembering something that had happened. The Jewish Passover was an annual memorial of God delivering them from Egypt. And the modern Jews, of course, still celebrate that because that was the founding of their nations, like our 4th of July here. It's the founding of the nation. But that's the thing. The Passover was just a memorial. It was just a remembering of something. And Jesus didn't change that. Jesus, what he changed was what is being remembered. He says, "When you do this now, do it in remembrance of me."
Okay.
He didn't say that there's going to be some new magic happening in this meal whenever you take it from now on that was never there before. He just said, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, which was the Passover, you'll now do it to show forth your Lord's death until he comes.
Okay.
And so basically, it's not making something happen, like a new offering up of the blood and body of Jesus. It's simply remembering that instead of remembering the deliverance from Egypt.
Okay.
And so it's just a memorial supper.
Okay. It makes more sense now.
Okay, Elena, I appreciate your call.
Thank you very much. God bless you, Steve.
God bless you, too. I appreciate hearing from you. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have a line or two open that you can take right now if you want to call 1-800-438-5090. My name is Steve Gregg. Again, the number is 1-800-438-5090. And Craig from Portland, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, thank you. I've got a question about health.
Okay.
I went to Digital Ministries site, and you've got a couple lessons on hell, you know, the
three views of hell.
Right.
Uh-huh.
And it brought up, you know, lots of questions, but one question I have, which I don't know if it ties into it, but after Jesus' crucifixion, he went to hell for 3 days, and I always wondered what was the significance of that and why. I mean, does 3 days mean something, and what was he doing down there? Is there any scripture, anything that talks about that, or is it kind of one of those mysteries?
Well, the Apostles' Creed and some of the later creeds, I'm not sure about the Apostles' Creed. I think it does, but a lot of the creeds of the church say that Jesus, when he died, descended into Hades. Or some translations say into hell.
Right.
And so Christians have, for a very long time, been saying that when Jesus died, he went to Hades. Now, the Bible actually does not tell us that he went to hell. Hades, in the Bible, is the equivalent of Sheol. Sheol is the Hebrew word in the Old Testament. And Hades is a Greek word that's found in the New Testament, and they are used interchangeably in the Bible. And in the Old Testament, Sheol was the place where all the dead go. It was not what we call hell. It wasn't where people go and burn forever and ever after they've been condemned and found to be unbelievers on the judgment day. Sheol is simply the place where everyone went when they died. Good, bad, and indifferent. David went to Sheol. Jacob went to Sheol. So the Bible says. And the wicked went to Sheol, too. Sheol is just where anyone goes when they die. In the New Testament, Hades is that place. Hades is Sheol. Now, the Bible says that Jesus, the only thing that the only thing in the Bible that suggests that Jesus went to Hades or Sheol is in Psalm 16, which is quoted by Peter in Acts chapter 2, which says of Jesus, he says, "You will not leave my soul in Hades." That is to say, Jesus, when he died, his soul was not left in Hades. So this suggests that Jesus went to the place where all the dead people go, to Hades. And that could be really not saying very much more than the fact that he was dead for 3 days. We don't know very much about what happens in Hades. The only real description of Hades we have comes from a parable that many people feel doesn't really give us literal language at all, the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. So we don't really know much about Hades. But Jesus went to Hades, which is just another way of saying he died. All people who died went to Sheol, as the Old Testament used the term, or Hades, as the New Testament did. And that's really all there is to it. Now, as far as the significance of the 3 days, Jesus connected it with the 3 days Jonah was in the belly of the whale, although it's not clear whether 3 days was significant then either, except that it pointed forward to Jesus being 3 days in the grave. I think maybe the reason for the 3 days is simply that Jesus rested in the grave on the Sabbath, which was Saturday. And he died on Friday. Some people think he died on Thursday or even Wednesday, but I still think the evidence favors him dying on Friday. And so Friday evening he was buried. That's when the Sabbath began. And he rose just after the Sabbath was over on Sunday morning. And so the number of days perhaps is not of great cosmic significance as much as perhaps the meaning that he rested on the Sabbath, which I believe meant he fulfilled in himself the Sabbath for us, just like he was circumcised, and we have therefore been circumcised with the circumcision of Christ, not made with hands. Jesus went through the requirements of the law for us, and he rested on the Sabbath, and after the Sabbath was over, he rose from the dead, and that's what made it parts of 3 days. He wasn't there for all of 3 days, but he was there for parts of 3 days, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, apparently.
Okay, that's a great answer. I just didn't, you know, just something that's, you know, one of those questions that kind of
floats
in the back of your brain. You're going like, I don't want to repeat anything, or just, you know.
Yeah, you'll often hear preachers say that Jesus went to hell for 3 days. That's translating the word Hades with the English word hell, and I think that's a little misleading, because when we use the word hell, we're usually talking about a place where the wicked go after the judgment, in contrast to where the righteous go. But Hades is not that. Hades is where everybody goes when they die.
Okay.
All right.
Thank you.
God bless you, Craig. Good talking to you. All right. We're going to talk next to Tanya, who's calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. And we have a line open for you also if you want to call me at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. The number again is 1-800-438-5090. Tanya, thanks for calling. Good to hear from you today.
Hello.
Hi.
Hi. This is my first time listening to your radio show.
Well, I'm glad you're listening and calling.
It brings back memories of Dr. Walter Martin.
Oh, yeah. I remember.
Yeah,
I used to listen to him when I was a kid.
I'm sorry?
I used to listen to him when I was a teenager.
Oh. Well, I sure miss him. Anyway, you're doing a good job.
Thanks. I really
enjoy listening to you, and I wish I had a question to ask you, but I just called to make a comment and tell you what a good job you're doing, and I enjoy your program very much.
Well, I'm glad that you happened to tune in. You know, our program is new in Las Vegas. We only went on the air there a couple weeks ago.
Oh, really?
And we're only on your station. You're listening on KKVV, I assume.
Yes, uh-huh.
Yeah, we're only on KKVV on Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursdays currently. Eventually, we might also be on Mondays and Fridays, but we're not at this time. But you in Las Vegas can hear the program on Mondays and Fridays if you get a hankering to do so. By listening
same
from our website.
Same time every day? Same time every...
Yeah, it's 2 to 3 in the afternoon. You're in the same time zone as the California, right? We're in
right,
California.
Right.
Yeah, so it's 2 to 3 in the afternoon, and you can hear it on KKVV currently Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday at that time, but on Mondays and Fridays, if you wish to, you can hear the program on the Internet.
Thank you very much.
Yeah, our website's thenarrowpath.com.
Okay, I will. Thank you very much.
Great. Well, Tanya, I appreciate your vote of confidence here.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Yeah, we actually, that's the first call from Las Vegas we've gotten this week. The first couple weeks we're on in Las Vegas, we're getting one or two calls from there per day. So you Las Vegas listeners, you're dropping the ball. Better pick it up here. We've got our lines open again right now. And if you want to give me a call, you can call to ask a question that's related to the Bible or Christianity, or you can call to disagree if you want to about something. We allow disagreement here. You will not be ridiculed if I think you're wrong. You can disagree with me, and you'll receive cordial response from me. And that's true whether you treat me cordially or not. You're not required to do that, not by me anyway. God might require it, but I don't require it. So feel free, if there's something you hear me say that you really don't like and want to correct it or balance comment, give us a call. 1-800-438-5090. Actually, all of our lines are lit up right now. And we're going to talk to Jason from Jefferson, Oregon next. Jason, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, I had a question about Noah's Ark and how in the Bible it describes how they built it and all that stuff. I just watched show on the Discovery Channel called The True Noah, and they pretty much were, I think, trying to debunk the story the whole time.
I'm sure they were.
Now, they said that in order for him to bring all of the species on there, that he would have to load like 50,000 a second. And they were saying that the boat could never have been built and all that. Is the story supposed to be an actual fact, or is it the story just like a lesson, or...
Well, I believe the story is an actual fact. I believe there was a worldwide flood. There are some Christians who believe the flood was only local and that Noah only had to accommodate the animals from the locality he lived in. But to me, that doesn't make very much sense because he was given 120 years to build the ark. And, you know, instead of building an ark in 120 years, you could just go over the next mountain range and hide from the flood. If it was going to be a local flood, you don't have to spend 120 years building a boat. God could as easily lead the animals to go over the next ridge to the place of safety as he could lead them to the ark. And so I think the Bible is fairly plain that the flood was worldwide. And I don't believe the Bible indicates that it's a legend or a myth. In fact, Jesus certainly treated it as if it was true. Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, even so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. So Jesus seemed to treat it as if it was historically true. And I have no problem with it. Now the Discovery Channel, of course, is going to be skeptical because a worldwide flood and Noah's Ark are among the stories in the Bible that are, if true, they are so remarkable and so supernatural that they of course, seem mythical to people who don't believe in the supernatural. I mean, if you don't believe there's a God and if you don't believe in God doing miracles, then Noah's Ark is going to be one of those many stories in the Bible that will seem like they're a myth. And I do not expect Discovery Channel to be running documentaries made by Christians about Christian subjects. And so it would not surprise me at all if everything they ever did on the subject of a biblical story was going to be skeptical. But as far as how many animals needed to go on the Ark, oh, it's very difficult to calculate for sure because there has been diversifying within species a great deal in the thousands of years since that time. And there are certainly a lot more different kinds of animals now than there were then. And we don't know how many there were then. But even as things stand now, we have to remember that if there are several million species of animals, a lot of them would not need to be on the ark. For example, millions of species would be fish and aquatic mammals and reptiles and so forth. There would also be a lot of birds, which could not only land on the ark, but they could also land on floating debris and things like that. So, I mean, we're talking principally about land animals here. And although we might think of land animals as taking up a lot of space, especially if we think of big things like elephants and hippos, there's an awful lot of land animals that are, you know, if we say there's a million species that he had to accommodate, I don't think that's necessarily the case, but they're not all going to be big like rhinos and water buffaloes. You're going to have mice and shrews and little critters too. Someone who's done some research on this, has calculated that if you take all the known land animals, the average size of an animal, if you average out all the size and all the numbers of them, is about the size of a sheep. And they've also, these same people have calculated the floor space on the ark and how many sheep would fit in it, because that'd be roughly the average size of a land animal that had to be accommodated. And I don't remember the details. There's certainly a large book-length treatment of this. There's plenty of other things written on it. But there are authors who've demonstrated that it's very reasonable to suggest that the ark could accommodate that many creatures and have room to spare for for accommodating, food supplies and things like that.
Okay. I've got one more question, if that's okay.
Sure.
I've got, I'm reading The Purpose-Driven Life right now, too. And I think it mentions in the book that Noah had never even seen rain before. Does that actually say that in the Bible?
No, the Bible does not say that Noah had never seen rain, but some people interpret it that way. It does say in Genesis chapter 2 that there was a time before it had rained on the earth, and it says a mist would go up and water the earth, but it had not yet rained at the time described in Genesis chapter 2. Now, of course, Noah lived a long time after that, and the Bible does not confirm that this rainless situation continued all the way until the time of the flood. However, in Hebrews chapter 11, it says Noah was warned of things that had not yet been seen and built himself an ark. And some might take that to mean rain had never yet been seen.
Sure.
But, of course, the statement can simply mean a worldwide flood had never previously been seen. It does not necessarily mean there's no rain. So we don't know if it had rained before or not. There is a theory widely held among conservative evangelicals that they didn't need rain until the time of the flood, because instead of clouds and rain, the moisture in the atmosphere... Well, it came up from the earth from that, but also that there was a canopy of water vapor surrounding the atmosphere of the earth. This cannot be proven, but if it is true, it explains a lot of things in the Bible that I don't have time to list right now. But it might not have rained before the flood.
Okay, so that's just however they interpreted that.
Right, it's a common thing for preachers to say, and it could be true, but we don't have any certainty of it.
Okay, well, thank you very much. God bless.
Okay, Jason, God bless you.
All right.
Bye now. Okay, our next call is coming from Jeremy from Portland, Oregon. We'll take his call, and we have a line open for you also if you'd like to be on the program. We still have about 10 minutes left. That'd be time probably for a number of calls, so give me a call. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and our number is 1-800-438-5090. Jeremy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve.
Hey.
The Bible seems to suggest that all people one day are going to, face death. If that's true, why in the Bible does it say that, one day the dead in Christ are going to rise first, and then and the rest of us are going to meet with him in the air? Do we, in some way in that process, face death, or are we just sort of, swept up?
Well, I believe that those who are living at the time that Christ returns and who are Christians will be an exception to the general rule of those who must see death. It does say in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, it's appointed for men once to die, but after this the judgment. And some have taken that as an absolute statement, meaning... everyone literally has to die. But Paul has said in 1 Corinthians 15, behold, I show you a mystery. We will not all sleep. And in 1 Corinthians, sleep is a term he uses for death. So he's saying we will not all die. But, the dead in Christ will be raised, and then we will be changed, those of us who are alive. So Paul seems to acknowledge an exception to the general rule. Certainly there is a general rule that people die. That last generation that will see Jesus come back, apparently the Christians who have not died at that moment will rise to meet Jesus and will be changed without facing death. We have a couple of cases in the Old Testament which may be indicators of a precedent for that. One is Enoch, who in Genesis chapter 5, it says he was God took him and he didn't see death. And in the New Testament, it says he didn't see death, speaking of Enoch. Then there's Elijah, who was also taken up, and his whereabouts remained a mystery after that. But it's generally believed that he also went up into heaven without seeing death. So the writer of Hebrews, when he says it's appointed unto man once to die, although taken in its most literal, unyielding sense, it would mean that there could be nobody who would go into heaven without seeing death. But there have been some already, and Paul seems to believe there will be a whole generation of Christians that will do so. By the way, the statement in Hebrews is not given by the writer in order to establish the point that everyone must die. That might be the way we like to use it, but in the context, he's not trying to make that point. The point he's trying to make is that people only have to die once, because he's making the point of Jesus only had to offer himself once, and it's appointed unto men only to die once. So the writer of Hebrews is not trying to establish for us some universal doctrine that everyone has to die, but rather that people only have to die once. But even that would have some exceptions, apparently, because people like Lazarus and Jairus' daughter, whom Jesus raised from the dead, probably died again afterwards, but most people believe. So the statement that people base this on, Hebrews 9:27, is a generality. It is not to be taken as having no exceptions.
Okay, Steve. Well, I appreciate your time, and you answered my question for me.
Okay, Jeremy. God bless you.
All right, bye.
Bye now. All right. Linda from Lebanon, Oregon is next. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Linda. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. My question's about, in the book of Revelation, the two witnesses. It's not talked about very much, and generally it's more Mystery City Babylon and false prophets and things, but in the book of Daniel, it says somewhere in there, and I think it's talking about the two witnesses, but I want your opinion, and if you have an opinion on who you think the two witnesses might be, but in the book of Daniel, I think it says one on this side of the bank of the river and one on that side of the bank of the river and Christ in between. Does that sound familiar?
Well, Daniel does talk about two men, one on each side of the river. You're right. But I don't know that there's any reason to equate those with the two witnesses of Revelation chapter 11. Of course, Daniel does not identify them as to who they are. But to say that they are the two witnesses would be a guess. It would depend entirely on speculation, because Daniel doesn't equate them with the two witnesses in Revelation at all. But Revelation only mentions the two witnesses in chapter 11, and they're not mentioned elsewhere in Scripture, as far as I know. So in Revelation 11, we have the two witnesses. They prophesy for 3.5 years. They're killed, then they rise again, and they ascend into heaven. And if these are a couple of individuals who have not yet shown up and who are going to be prophesying in the last days after this present time sometime, well, then we are not in a position at this point to identify them at all, because they certainly have not been manifested. There are other views, too. There are some who believe that the two witnesses are not referring to actual two individuals, but is a symbol. For example, some believe the two witnesses are a symbol for two different aspects of the Scriptures, or two different aspects of the divine organization of Israel. There's different theories that people have put forward. My own thought is that the two witnesses represent the church. And the reason that there's two is because in the Jewish mind, because of the law, it's said that there must be two or more witnesses to establish anything as true. Jesus himself said, it is written in your law, the witness of two is true. And a witness of one person without confirmation was considered to be unestablished and not reliable. So in the symbolism that I think is happening in the book of Revelation there, I think the witness of the church is being represented by these two witnesses. And it could have been one witness, since the church is one, except to the Jewish mind, one witness would raise questions about credibility. Two witnesses eliminates those questions and affirms that the witness is a true witness. This is one of many, many views about Revelation that are out there.
When you say the church, you mean as a body, or
the body of Christ. Yeah, actually, in that chapter, it says that the beast that rises from the bottomless pit shall make war with the witnesses and shall defeat them. And it says their body shall lie in the streets of that city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. Interestingly, the word body is singular, their body. Many translations, they have it plural, but in the Greek it is singular, their body, which would make sense if they represent the body of Christ. But there's a lot of presuppositions behind what I'm suggesting that I wouldn't have time to go over right now, and that are probably different than those of some people on Revelation. There's quite a few different views of Revelation, and each view has its own presuppositions, and those presuppositions are going to govern how each individual would understand the two witnesses in Revelation 11.
Well, I guess it surprises me that there's not more attention paid to that as much as there is in other prophecy. I guess it's because it's so open, kind of, to be revealed or something. I don't know. But to me, it seems like it's something to watch for as much as watching for the other,
Well, if the two witnesses are two actual individuals who literally do the things described there, it will not be too hard to recognize them when they show up.
Right. Well, thank you. You give me something to think of.
Okay.
All right?
All right. God bless you, Linda.
Thank you. You too. Bye-bye.
All right. Bye-bye now. All right. Well, we had another caller who apparently was not able to wait, or maybe felt there would not be enough time for us to take her call, so she dropped off. Otherwise, we would take her call right now. We have reached, however, just about the end of the program, about 30 seconds. I know our theme music's going to start playing, and then it means I only have a few seconds to get off. So let me just make an announcement or two. If you are not familiar with this program, then you're probably also not familiar with our website. And I'd like to get you familiar with our website, because the website has many valuable resources that are entirely free. We don't have anything for sale in this ministry. We don't sell books. We don't sell anything. Even though I have a book published, you can get it from Borders or Amazon.com if you want to, but we don't sell it. And the reason is that I'm not a salesman. I'm a minister of the Word of God, and I don't like to sell stuff. It's not what I do. But you'll go to our website, you'll find lots of stuff that is free, like 900 MP3 files of lectures of yours truly teaching through the Bible verse by verse in a Bible college I used to run. Also many hundreds of topical lectures on just about any Christian topic you'd be curious about. They're all there at the website. They're all free. You just download them. We don't even ask you to give us your email address or sign up, nothing like that. You just go and take them, and they're yours. And you'll never get any junk mail or email from us, because we don't even know you were there. There's other resources there, too, but you won't find out until you go there. It's www.thenarrowpath.com. Now, the Narrow Path radio broadcast does incur expenses. We do pay for the time on the radio. We pay for the radio station time. But we don't sell anything to recoup those costs. We just depend on the Lord, really, and that He usually puts it on the heart of listeners to help with that support. If you'd like to do that yourself, you can write to us at the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That address, again, is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website, again, where you can also find that address if you missed it, the website is thenarrowpath.com. Those of you in the Santa Cruz area, remember I'll be speaking tomorrow night, the next night, and the following night in different places in the Santa Cruz area. Information is at the website, thenarrowpath.com, at the link that says announcements. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow so we can continue this discussion. Till then, may God bless you.